that amazing love. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. I dealt with all of Nehemiah chapter 8 in one message last week on Sunday morning. And now I just want to make our way back and touch on one significant spot in Nehemiah chapter 8 that I didn't feel like we had the time to fully develop last week. And so if you'll direct your attention to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 12 in particular this morning. And just to bring you back up to speed and into the context of what we're looking at here in Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah was a man called by God to go back to Jerusalem and bring a group of people to go to the city of Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the walls of that city, which had been broken down by the Babylonian army, just as the nation of Judah was taken into captivity. By the time we come to Nehemiah chapter 1, the children of Israel had been in captivity, particularly the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, had been in captivity for over or about 100 years. And there had already been a return of some folks under a man named Zerubbabel who had come back to the city. The temple had been rebuilt at least most of the way. And there were people in that region, but many of them were not living in the city of Jerusalem because the walls were broken down. Nehemiah, of course, heard about that, and he was a cupbearer in the palace of the king, who was then over all of the world, and God provided a way for him to go. And we saw how God used him in just a short time, just a little over 50 days, to organize the people, to see the gates and the walls rebuilt, and there was a great accomplishment that took place. And then on the first day of the seventh month, which is kind of like the New Year's Day in the Hebrew calendar, there are several significant feasts which take place in the seventh month. On the first day is the Feast of Trumpets, followed a few days later by the Day of Atonement, and then at the end of the month, the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. And that particular feast had not been observed by the children of Israel in a very, very long time. And so they called for the book of God, for the law of God to be brought. And we saw in the message last week how the word of God had such a dramatic effect on their lives. And I want to just reiterate again that truth. The transformative power of the word of God is almost indescribable. We need more of God's word, not less of God's word. You wouldn't be hurting at all in your life if you completely stopped reading the news and listening to whatever your favorite talk show is and just replace that with the word of God. You'd be a lot better off spiritually. You'd be a lot better off emotionally. You'd be a lot better off in just all kinds of different ways. But they called for the word of God, and this was significant. Ezra, the priest, brought the word of God. The scriptures were read. They were explained. There was a dramatic effect on the people. And right in the middle of this, on this first day of the law being read, by this time we get to verse 9, the law has been read and explained for probably at least 6, maybe 7 or 8 hours. The people have been standing, listening to the law, probably from the book of Deuteronomy, and hearing it explained, hearing what and piecing together what all they have neglected as the people of God and what God has commanded of them. And their response was a response, understandably so, of sorrow. But what I want to point out is how Nehemiah dealt with that here in verse number 9. And so we'll read all the way down through verse 12 just to refresh our memory. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom Nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And so we see in our text this morning that we really want to dwell on is the end of verse number 10. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. How we need the joy of the Lord in our lives. Now, we pointed out that the response of the people was significant. When they heard the word of God and they understood more of the law of God, their response was sorrow and weeping and mourning. And there's a couple possible reasons for this. First of all, they may have personally been convicted about their neglect of the law of God. And as they began to see places where they were not being obedient to the Lord and recognized that, it no doubt caused sorrow to their heart and to their mind. And we know that that's at least part of what is going on here, because later in the passage, they start to identify things from the law of God, which they've learned that need to be changed in their own lives. And we would hasten to say this morning, that is a good thing. The soberness of mind that comes from a realization of how we have violated God's word and how we need to obey God's word better in the future. Can we agree this morning that's a good thing when God deals with our heart that way? That could be part of what is going on. I believe that's part of what's going on. The second idea of what may be going on here is that as they're hearing the law of God read, they're looking back on their history and thinking about how they are in the place where they are, which arguably, though it's better than it was 2 months before, it's still not good. And they're looking back, realizing most of their countrymen are in captivity in foreign lands, realizing their city some probably 100 years or so before had been ransacked and burned. The temple had been torn down. Their nation was no longer a nation of its own anymore. They were under the authority of a foreign king. And just looking at all of that and hearing what God had said in the law and the promises he made to his people and the assurances that God made, maybe they were starting to add up and realizing, you know, the previous generation sinned against God and we lost something and here we are. And how are we going to get it back? And maybe that was part of their sorrow, just a regret of what had taken place in the past. At any rate, they were sorrowful and they were mourning and they were weeping. And Nehemiah came to them and he told them specifically, stop mourning, stop weeping. This is not a day for weeping. This is a day for rejoicing. You need to rejoice. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, we're going to talk about the joy of the Lord today, but I do want to just point out it. This passage does not mean that it's never appropriate for us to mourn or to sorrow. In fact, in chapter 9, we're going to find an extended period of sorrowing over sin, a confession of their sin, and a pleading with God to work on their behalf. So we realize that there are times when it is appropriate for us to weep. There's a time to weep, but there's also a time for us to rejoice. And Nehemiah said, this day, this particular day is a day to rejoice, and there was a reason for that. So today, with the Lord's help, we want to talk just a little bit about the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And I want you to think with me, first of all, about the shortage of joy. The shortage of joy. Have you noticed that there's not very many joyful people in the world? There really aren't. Most of the conversations that we overhear and, frankly, that we're involved in are conversations that sound more like belly aching and complaining about all the things we don't like. For instance, in the summer, We're dissatisfied with the heat. It's too hot. I don't like the sweat. I'm uncomfortable. In the winter, we dislike that it's cold. I wish the snow would just go away. I don't understand why we have to have these cold winds. This is ridiculous. Why does it have to be so cold? In the spring, we don't like the allergies, and we wish that they would leave us alone. In the fall, we don't like cleaning up the leaves. Why can't the leaves just stay on the trees? Why do they have to fall off? They're so pretty, and then they fall off, and then I've got to clean them up. You see, it doesn't matter what season it is, we don't like it. We're not happy. When we're young, we want to be older. And we complain about how we're too young and we want to get older. When we get older, we want to be younger and we complain about how we're not as young as we used to be. We get a job and we think this job is going to be the one that's going to make me happy. And we're there for about a month and a half and we figure out, I don't like this job either. And then all the things that we can complain about. Isn't it incredible how miserable we can be? How much we can complain, how we don't like this and we don't like that. You look around the world today and even around those who call themselves Christians, there's not much joy. There's not much joy. Now, what the world tries to replace and put in the place of joy is what I'll call giddiness. They try to drink their troubles away. They try to party their troubles away. They try to have a high time. Oh, let's shout and let's have a party. But how long does that last? Well, really just until usually a few hours later or the next day. There are few, I think we can argue, who experience deep and abiding joy. And the question that we want to ask is, why is this? Why is there so much hurting in the world? Well, in Nehemiah 8, the reason that the people were mourning and weeping gives us a clue, gives us an understanding of why there's so much hurting and sorrow and such a lack of joy in the world. And I'm going to say it in a word, sin. Sin. We can put the fault of all of this right at the place of sin. It's sin. Because in the Garden of Eden, before man had sinned, there was joy. There was rejoicing. There was the pleasure of fellowship with God between Adam and Eve, walking with God in the garden and enjoying all that God had made for them. Before sin, there wasn't sorrow. There wasn't regret. There wasn't guilt. But then sin entered and changed everything. And this morning, we are all affected by sin. Consider with me the heaviness of sin. The heaviness of sin. Today, sin works in our life in a very predictable manner. God tells us exactly how it works. James 1, verses 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So here we are in this world, and we're trying to make ourselves happy. And temptation comes along and says, here's how you can be happy. Just come over here and try this bobble. Try this toy. Try this pleasure. Try this momentary indulgence. And that's really going to make you happy. And we think, oh, okay, that'll make me happy. And we're enticed because of our lust. And we go after that. And next thing you know, we sin. And in that sin, there's usually a momentary pleasure, isn't there? There's usually something that we find to be enjoyable about that sin. The Bible speaks about the pleasures of sin for a season. But then after a while, we start to recognize what has happened and the shame and the consequences of what we've done set in. And all of a sudden, what we thought was going to be pleasurable isn't so fun anymore. And we regret what we've done, but we can't go back and undo it. And so we try to again, and the cycle starts all over again, make ourselves feel better. And we look for something, maybe the same thing, go back like a dog returns to his vomit. or a pig wallows in the mire. That's how the Bible describes it. We go back to that same thing, thinking, well, it didn't work last time, but at least it was a momentary pleasure, so I'll go try it again. And we go back to the same sin, and we find the same thing, and it's just a repeating cycle. And yet, the farther we go along in that cycle, the more we begin to experience the heaviness of sin and how sin hurts in our lives. You see, in Nehemiah chapter 8, the people were hurting because of the rebellion of their forefathers. But they were also hurting because of their own sin, because of their own neglect of God's word. And so here they are being weighed down by what they have done. Many people live with regrets from the past. They live hoping that no one will discover the skeletons in their closet, hoping that those things will not ever come back for them to remember. But you realize that there is a great heaviness to sin. And along with that, then, there's hurt in our lives when we fail. And when we know that we've not lived up to our potential, we've not lived up to God's will for our life, we failed in one way or another, and more likely in a couple hundred different ways, and that we recognize the failure in our lives. And by the way, the more that you study the scriptures and the more that you look at the law of God, the more that you're going to see your own failure in your life. If we care at all about the holiness of God and His righteous demands upon our life, it doesn't take much looking in the scripture to realize how far short we fall from the standard which God has set. And I'm speaking to most who profess to be saved. It'd be nice if that went away after you got saved. But chances are you still struggle with failure in your life. You recognize that you're not all that you ought to be. And isn't it interesting how the accuser, the enemy of the brethren, amplifies this hurt by constantly accusing us in our minds about our past failures and assuring us you could never please the Lord. You could never be good enough. Now, it's appropriate for us to experience proper conviction of sin and to deal properly with that sin. It is not appropriate for us to listen to the voice of the accuser of the brethren,
right,
who tries to bring things back that are under the blood.
Right.
Things that have been dealt with, that we've already put in the past and that God has dealt with in our life. But oftentimes, He'll bring those things back to our attention and say, oh, you never could serve the Lord. We hurt because of that failure. And I believe that's part of what's going on in Nehemiah chapter 8. But there's also a shortage of joy because of the sting of circumstances. And the reason that circumstances really sting, or to use another close word, stink sometimes, is again because of sin. Because we live in a sin-cursed world, it's guaranteed that you are going to be hurt, that you're going to be disappointed, that you're going to be mistreated by other people around you, and even just by the general circumstances of life. Bad things are going to happen, and these things can cause us great sorrow. And many people struggle to understand, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, one of the reasons is because we live in a sin-cursed world. And it's a reminder to us that this world is not everything that it ought to be. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I'm not expecting this world to be like heaven because I'm not there yet. I've got something to look forward to. But the sting of circumstances can cause tremendous pain in our lives. And at times, it's good for us to feel this hurt and this heaviness so that we can be reminded that sin is serious and it's not something to be disregarded. This is not entirely bad for us to feel sorrow. I think some people have this idea, if we could just remove sorrow completely from our lives, then life would be so much better. I don't think so. Mm-hmm. I think that as long as we are in these fleshly bodies in a sin-cursed world, it's reasonable that we will expect to have sorrow and difficulty and pain. Some of you probably had trouble getting out of bed this morning. And I don't mean that because you had trouble waking up. I mean, because, like, literally getting out of bed. You rolled over to get out of bed and you thought, that part of my body didn't hurt yesterday. Why is it hurting today? What did I do to it? I don't remember doing anything to it. I didn't do anything out of the ordinary. And the answer is just that, I'm sorry, you're dying. You're dying. That's the truth about all of us. We're born and then we start this process of dying. Our bodies are mortal. They're decaying. We're going through a process of breaking down. Diseases, sickness, all this stuff is a reality, even for believers. And attached to that, there are hurts. There are things that are painful that cause us to sorrow. Some of you came in this morning and you really don't feel much like smiling. There are some circumstances that are going on in your life that you don't feel all that good about. And maybe you'd just rather have a good cry than smile. And yet you feel like, well, here I am in church, and so I've got to be cheerful, so I'll put a smile on. Or maybe you just figure I'll just wear my mask and nobody will be able to tell whether I'm smiling or not. And it is convenient for that. There's a real shortage of joy in our world. There's a real shortage of joy among God's people. And Nehemiah came to the people here in Jerusalem and he said something very interesting to them in verse 10. He said, "This day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And I want you to think, second of all, this morning about the source of our joy. Nehemiah said that they were not to sorrow on this particular day because it was a special day. It was a day that was holy. That word holy means to be set apart for a special purpose. This was a special day for the purpose of the Lord being worshipped. And on this particular day, what God wanted was not for them to be sorry. God wanted them to rejoice. He wanted them to revel. He wanted them to have a party about what he had promised to them. Amen. And I want you to see some things about the source of our joy this morning. First of all, we need to understand that our joy comes from the Lord. It's called the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. That means that it comes from him. And I want you to know this morning that the joy that the Lord provides is altogether different than that which is provided by sin and by the world. We're not talking about something that's even in the same class as the pleasures of sin. We're talking about something that is very deep. We're talking about something that is abiding. We're talking about something that is not shaken by the circumstances of life. Do you know that the Bible describes our God as a joyful God? Zephaniah 3:17, we sing this chorus sometimes here in our church from this verse. It says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Can you get that picture of our God rejoicing over us with joy because he is so pleased that we are his children?
Amen.
This is our God. He is a joyful God. Now, I think to many people, they get this idea that God is stern, that God is severe. They think of the grumpy old man and they think that's how God is. But that's not at all how our God is. Certainly our God is righteous. Certainly our God is holy. Certainly our God judges sin. But we need to understand that he is a joyful God. We talked a little bit earlier when we were praying and talking about our worship about how even the hills rejoice in praising God. And I often think about this, that God has shown, I believe, a perspective of his joyfulness in how he has created the world. And sometimes you just look at a landscape. You look at something that is out before your eyes and really all you can do is smile and think, God made all that.
Amen.
And you think, why did God make all of that so beautiful? And why did he make it appear the way that he made it appear? I think one of the reasons is because he wants us to appreciate the fact that he is a God who loves beauty and he is a joyful God.
Amen.
Now, this same God wants to impart to us his joy. But one of our biggest problems is that we've believed the lie of the enemy and we've started looking for joy in the wrong place. We've believed somehow that Jehovah God is devoid of joy and that happiness and satisfaction can really only be found in the world and the things that the world offers. And we've swapped it, which is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden, by the way. Because the tempter said to Adam and Eve, "The Lord doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, you'll be as gods, knowing good or evil, good and evil." God knows that He's trying to hold something back from you. If you really want to be happy, if you want to be really fulfilled, you need to disobey God and take the thing that God told you not to take. That was the exact opposite of the truth. And Satan still works in the same way, but we need to understand today that our God is a joyful God.
Amen.
And our God wants to give His joy to us. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So we consider that joy comes from the Lord. But the other thing that comes out in this passage is that joy can be found by a good understanding of God's promises. So what Nehemiah is going to direct them to, remember, the law of God is weighing heavy on their conscience, but now Nehemiah is going to draw their attention to the promises that are found. And right in the law, there are also promises that God gives. There are covenants that God has made. There are things which God has given assurances of. And it's good for us to understand the seriousness of the law. But if all we have is the law, we are a hopeless people.
Right.
We are a helpless people because the law is too heavy for us. The law, we've already failed. And if all we have is the law, then we are a broken people without the possibility of redemption. But God has not just given us the law. He's given us His promises.
Amen.
And in the promises of God, we find great hope for reconciliation with the same God that we have offended by our sin. You see, what Nehemiah wanted them to understand is that God forgives. The reason they could be joyful is, yes, you've broken the law of God, but God forgives. God redeems. God is long-suffering. God gives second and third and fourth and 175th chances.
Amen.
Praise God for that.
Amen.
Where would we be without His long suffering? So while there's the heaviness of the law, there's the joy of the promises of God. You see, the law would slay us, but it is the promise of God through Christ that gives us great hope and life. They could be redeemed and restored from the heavy consequences of sin. And so they needed to get a good understanding of God's word and all of it. They needed to understand the law, but they needed to understand the promises. They needed to understand that God had a purpose in all of this. And I'll say to you this morning, child of God, your perspective ought to be shaped by the promises of God.
Amen.
Thus saith the Lord. The promises of God cannot be shaken by any circumstance of life. There's no disease that can take away the promise of God. There's no discouragement that can take away the promise of God. There's no derailment that can take away the promise of God. The promise of God will always be sure.
Amen.
And we can find tremendous joy in the promise of God. Now, if our mind is not stayed on the promises of God, then it's quite certain that our mind is stayed on the doubts and the uncertainties of the present tense that we're looking at. But see, as believers, God does not want us to live in the past. And He doesn't even necessarily want us to dwell on the hurts of the present. But He wants us to look forward to the promises of the future.
Amen.
He wants us to keep our perspective on where He is taking us. So joy can come by a good understanding of God's word. I'll be honest with you. Sometimes the only thing we have to cling to is the promise of God. Sometimes the only thing that we can hold on to in the tough times, in the difficult circumstances, is the promise of God that says, whatever happens, I'm going to work it out for good.
Amen.
Whatever takes place, It's just for a temporary season. It's just for a moment of time. Eternity awaits. You see, if it wasn't for the promise of God, we'd have nothing to cling to. We'd have nothing to give us perspective. But the promise of God gives us perspective. It's like being lost in the woods and trying to figure out where you're supposed to go, but you can't see past all of the trees that are around you. Now, you can just start walking and hope that eventually you're going to stumble, across the road or somehow get out of your predicament. But chances are, when you just start walking in the woods without any sense of where you're going, do you know what you tend to do? You just go in circles, actually. It's interesting. That's usually what happens when people get lost. They don't realize it. They think they're going somewhere, but they're actually just going in circles. And that's a good description of what happens in our life when we lose the perspective of the promises of God. When we lose the perspective of why we should be joyful. So the source of joy is from the Lord, and it's found by a good understanding of God's word. But we find also in our text here in Nehemiah 8, verse 10, that the joy of the Lord gives us strength. We need strength. We need strength. We need to have the undergirding and the help to be able to continue on. There are times in your life, my life, I think we're all really the same in this, where it feels like, how do I put one more foot forward? How do I keep moving forward? Can't we just get off of this ride? Can't we just slow down? Can't we just stop? No, you can't. And so as believers, we need the strength to say, well, I know what the will of God is. I know what God has promised. I just need the strength today to put one foot in front of the other. Now, I'll tell you, one of our failings as believers is we're trying to find the strength for 10 years from now instead of the strength for today. Instead of the strength for the next step. And really, the way that God works is He gives us the strength that we need for the next step. And we don't have to figure out how it's going to be in 5 or 10 years. We just need to obey God today. But we know that the joy of the Lord can give us strength. Real strength comes from God and from His joyful promises. I've walked through deep trials with people who were unbelievers. And I've walked through deep trials with people who are believers. And there's a difference.
Amen.
And I've often commented and wondered, how do people who don't have God's promises and don't know Christ, how do they get through this? How do they deal with this without Christ? And there's lots of different answers, or what psychologists would call coping mechanisms that people have, but they're insufficient. See, it's different when you have Christ, because now you have a source of real, lasting joy. You have something that can never be taken away from you. Everything could be taken away, but Christ can never be taken away. Now, the other thing that I see in verse 10 that's very interesting to me, of course, this joy comes from the Lord, and it's really found by understanding the promises of God's word. And the joy of the Lord gives us strength to be obedient to the Lord in very difficult situations. But the other thing that I see in verse 10 is this: joy is something that we get to choose. Now, you and I have been told all of our lives that it's just something that comes upon you. You're either happy or you're not. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. All right, so you all learned that song in children's classes or vacation Bible school or something. And we tend to think of happiness, and there is a difference between happiness and joy, but we tend to think of happiness or even joy of being circumstantial. And we look at other people and we say, well, it must be nice to be them. I mean, look, their finances are good, the job is good, the family's good, they got no problems in their life. No wonder they're happy. But I don't have that, so I can't be happy. Now, wait a second. First of all, that's an unrealistic view of other people's lives. Second of all, according to this, Nehemiah said, stop mourning and be joyful.
Amen.
Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that God gives, but it is also a choice that we make. Nehemiah told them, today is not the day for mourning. That is going to come later. Today is a day of joy. So get happy. Be joyful. Rejoice in who God is and what God has done. Now, I want to say this before we move on. Your emotions don't have to run your life.
Amen. Right.
We all have emotions. Those emotions can be stronger at times than at other times, and even depending on your personality, may be stronger than they are in someone else's life. But your emotions don't have to run your life. The Spirit can provide you with joy that is absolutely unflappable, that cannot be moved, that is not able to be touched by the wickedness of this world or even by your own inability to keep God's law. Because the Spirit will reassure you, if you are a child of God, that you are a child of God.
Amen.
And here's the message of the gospel, but Christ. Yes, we have failed God. Yes, we have broken God's law. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we are worthy of judgment, but Christ. And think about God, who is rich in mercy towards us, and all that that means, and that becomes a tremendous source of joy to us. The promises of God are that which give us the opportunity to experience joy even in the midst of a season of sorrow. Now, this doesn't mean that we'll always be hilarious. Doesn't mean that we'll cackle with laughter all the time. Please don't do that. No, joy is not a superficial type of a thing. It's something that is very deep. It's something that is abiding. It's something that can be a reality even in seasons of sorrow. Even in seasons of disappointment or discouragement, the joy of the Lord can be a reality for us. It can be the strength that we need to get through the storm. And all of this is tied back in verse number 12 to the words that were declared unto them. The reason they could be joyful is because they understood the words that were declared unto them. I said it before, and I'll say it again. We would be much better off with more of God's word. God's word gives us the perspective that we so desperately need. The source of joy is the Lord and His promises. There is a shortage of joy, but joy can be a reality in our lives no matter what's going on. But then I want you to notice something else that I think is really unique in this passage, and that is that joy is something that can be shared. Because Nehemiah told the people, he said, I want you to choose joy. And in choosing joy, I want you to prepare to have a party. We're going to have a party. And we're going to, of course, every party needs something to eat. Because you can't have a party without eating. Do we all agree on that? You've got to eat. You've got to have something to eat. And so they needed to find something to eat. But there's something that's interesting in verse 10 and in verse 12 that is mentioned in both verses, and that was not everybody had something to eat, because you realize that some of the people were really poor, were really struggling financially. So he said this, I want you to send portions to those who do not have anything. I want you to share the bounty of what God has given you with others. And in verse 12, it says that they did that. They sent portions. And so they had this celebration because they'd understood God's word, and they shared what they had with others so that other people could also have a part in that joy. These people became joyful, and they couldn't help but share the joy of what they were experiencing. There is an opportunity for you and I to actually share the joy that God gives to us. As Christians, we don't have to walk through life with our lower lip dragging the floor all day long. We can actually express satisfaction, peace, joy, tranquility, contentment with what God is doing in our life. And do you know, because that is so unusual, that tends to cause people to say, "What's up with you? Are you drinking happy juice today? Why are you so cheerful? What's going on? I don't understand." But, you know, when they see that day in and day out, "Oh, well, it's just their sunny disposition." Well, some people do have a sunny disposition and some people have a sour disposition. But joy really has nothing to do with either one of those.
Amen.
Joy is something that God can provide. And God wants us to share the overflow of that joy with others. He wants us to spread the wealth. Can we put it that way? So hold your place in Nehemiah 8. Are you all still awake?
Amen.
Good. I'm almost done. Romans 15. If you were in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, we looked at this verse and we were talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Romans 15. What is God's will for a believer? Well, we know that God's will is that we would experience the fruit of the Spirit. We know the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And we come to Romans chapter 15. Is that what I said? Verse 13. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." He's a God of hope. And the prayer here is that he would fill you with joy and peace. Do you know that God has the ability to fill you with joy and peace? And that word fill denotes the idea that it is overflowing, that there's more than enough to go around. So with that thought in mind, then turn back to John chapter 7, where Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit of God. John chapter 7 and verse 38. The scripture says this: "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, it's obviously a metaphor. And in verse 39, it details, "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So he said, Jesus said, that out of your belly would flow rivers of living water. Now, thankfully, not like a literal river flowing out of your belly. That would be very inconvenient. But the idea is the Spirit, the overflow of the Spirit in your life is going to have this life-giving property, and it's going to have an effect on the people around you. The fruit of the Spirit, one of the particular fruit of the Spirit, is joy. And as believers, there it ought to be a reality in our life that God is so real to us. His promises are so vivid and so powerful in our life and are so much shaping our thinking that there's an overflow of the joy of the Lord that just bubbles over and affects other people. And we can share that joy.
Amen.
It ought to be that people would look at us and say, "I'm not sure what's going on in their life, but they're different."
That's good.
They have a different perspective. We ought not to be spewing the venom and the hatred that the world is spewing.
Amen.
We ought not to be getting down in the cesspool with everybody else and behaving in that manner. Listen, whatever is going on in the world, we can rejoice and we can say God is on his throne. He's sovereign. We can trust him. We are confident in his promises. His promises are not mitigated by whatever circumstances you're facing. He's still God and he's going to keep his word. And when we have that perspective, we have the opportunity to share joy with others. Have you ever been around somebody who is a drainer of joy? Sometimes in your vehicle, you might have a phantom drain. Can't figure out why the battery is always dead on the car. Well, we figured it out at our house. Those dome lights in the van, when they get left on, drain the battery really fast. And so we charge the battery a lot, because if you don't make sure those lights are turned off by the next day, the battery is dead. And you know, some people can be like that. You get around them and it feels like they just drain the energy out of you. They drain the vitality out of you. But as believers, if we have the Spirit of God, we have a never-ending supply of joy and peace. We ought not to be the ones who are draining, but we ought to be the ones who have the life of God flowing out of us.
Amen.
Nehemiah, go back to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah said to those people, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." So we know that there is a shortage of joy, and we know that joy comes from the Lord. And we know when we have joy, it can have a tremendous impact on others. But now, as you think about that statement, the joy of the Lord is your strength, I want you to think about yourself for a moment. How about you? Do you experience and find that the joy of the Lord is your strength? Or is your heart too closely tied with the things of this world? Do you find that your experience of what you think is joy is more like a roller coaster than a steady stream? If so, it's probably not the joy of the Lord. It's probably something that is more pegged to the circumstances of life. Are you this morning experiencing His joy? And are you looking at the promises of the Lord and keeping your perspective on those? Now, I want just for a moment to address those of you who may be here who have never in your life dealt with the truth of the gospel. The gospel is the best news that you will ever hear. The gospel is the reason that we can rejoice in spite of the fact that we have sinned against God. If there was no gospel, the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, came to this world. He lived a sinless, holy, perfect life. But He was put on a cross by men who thought that they were doing the world a service. Jesus willingly went to that cross, and there He died. And on that cross, He not only suffered physically in terrible ways, which we'll not even try to describe this morning, but He also suffered the rejection of God the Father because He willingly took your sins and mine upon Himself.
Right.
Jesus was not just suffering in a physical manner, but He was taking upon Himself the wrath of the Father that is directed righteously against our sin. Jesus took all that upon Himself. He died on the cross. He was buried. But praise God, after 3 days and three nights, He rose again.
Amen.
And when He rose again, He declared that death and the power of sin and the condemnation that comes to us righteously because of our rebellion against God has been totally broken.
Amen.
There is hope in Christ.
Amen.
The reason that you can be joyful today is because your faith is in Jesus Christ. Now, if your faith is in yourself, you'll never be able to have joy. All you'll be able to see is your failure. All you'll be able to see is your lack. But in Christ, He makes up all of our failure with success. He's a victor, and He makes us victors. Today, the reason we have hope is because of the good news of the gospel. But if you've never believed the gospel, you say, well, how can I have joy? How can I have that same good news? You need to obey the gospel. You say, how do I obey the gospel? Well, you repent and you believe on Christ.
Amen.
You turn from your own trying to save yourself, and you realize, and by faith, you grab a hold of the sacrifice of Christ in your place, and you put your faith in it, and you say, He's the only way of salvation. You've got to turn from your sin, and you've got to turn to the Savior.
Amen.
And if you obey the gospel, God says that you're safe. And all of a sudden you have something that can bring you great joy no matter what happens. We have joy because of the promises of God. And this morning I hope that you've believed the promises of God. Let's take a moment and just do business with the Lord, if you would. If you just close your eyes and for a moment reflect on what you've heard. Do some heart examination. Ask the Lord to help you to apply these things. If you need some help from the Scriptures, we'd love to help you. We'd love to point you to Christ. He's the only hope that we have.